Would you turn your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 7. It's a little bit long, so we're not going to stand this morning because it's pretty long. But it's good. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through all of chapter 7. And hear now God's holy, authoritative, and inspired word. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now turn over to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Here again, God's word, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So ends this reading from God's word. Will you join me for prayer? Father, we thank you, as we do every Sunday, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without revelation, without revealing who you are, who we are in light of you, and what you require of us as your people. Now we pray that you'd help us. Send your spirit, the same spirit who inspired these words to be written. Would you send that same spirit to open our eyes to see what is in your word, to see the truth of your word, and to respond to it appropriately? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Noah and the flood is probably in the top five, maybe even less than that, the top five Bible stories that people know, or at least think that they know. It's also one of the stories from the Bible that shows up again and again in popular culture. So we know songs. If you've ever been to vacation Bible school, you've probably sung the song, Arky Arky, the Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody floody. I'm not going to sing it or do the motions, but I know them all. You hear that song often. If you look at comics, I don't know if anyone here is a fan of The Far Side by Gary Larson. Over and over again, comics will reference Noah and the flood. I saw one that did make me laugh. It showed storm clouds gathering. It showed the ark in the background. It showed Noah wearing a captain's hat. And a voice from heaven says, lose the hat. I thought that was pretty funny. You can even go in Kentucky. There's the Ark Encounter, basically a Noah's Ark theme park that has a full-scale replica of the Ark that's built according to the dimensions that are in the Bible that we actually just read. So you actually can go and see something that is probably fairly close to what the Ark would have looked like. But Noah and the flood isn't just pervasive in American culture. It's not just something that we know about here. It's all over the place. So as I was getting ready for this sermon, I came across a really interesting fact, and that is this. Every continent that has people on it, every inhabited continent, has a story of a catastrophic flood. That happens everywhere you go. You find the story of a flood. It's very widespread. Now, the details of these stories can get a little murky. They often don't agree with one another about the cause, who was behind it, about the reason, about the actual storyline itself. But isn't it striking that this idea of an ancient catastrophic flood is shared by so many people all around the world, every continent that has people on it? The flood seems to be embedded in humanity. And this shouldn't be surprising to us because we believe that the Bible is true, that it tells truth about human history, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see it popping up, even if the details are off. We shouldn't be surprised that this is ingrained in humanity. So this shows that all of us, whether we admit it or not, have a shared sense that the Bible tells the truth about the world, about who we are, and above all, about who God is. But what we want to think about today is what those truths actually are. What does this story of Noah and the flood, the Bible's account of the story, what does it tell us is true about us and is true about God? So what I want to do today is clear away some of the misconceptions that grow up because of how popular and often referenced this story is. And I want to get back to what the Bible actually teaches about Noah and the flood and why it matters. So probably, I'm going to give it away right away, probably the most important thing to take away from this sermon is that the flood is not just a past event. What do I mean by that? Obviously, it is a past event. It's a thing that happened in the past. But it's not just a past event. The flood is relevant to us today, partially because it gives us a glimpse of what is coming. Just as in the days of Noah, God will one day judge sin. And just as in the days of Noah, God has provided a single way of salvation. And just as in the days of Noah, only those who embrace that salvation by faith will make it safely through. So that is the big idea. In the story of Noah and the flood, God shows his just wrath for sin. God provides a single way of salvation, and he gives a glimpse of the future that awaits every single person. And that future is one of two things. It's either judgment or salvation. Those are the only two options. The flood is about something that happened in the past, but it's also about something that is coming in the future. So first, in this story, God shows his just wrath for sin. When the Bible tells the story of the flood and of Noah, this is not just about God arbitrarily, for no good reason, deciding to destroy everything. God's wrath for sin is perfectly just. His wrath for sin only comes after he gives ample warning, and his wrath, when it does come, is complete and comprehensive. So first, God's wrath is just. This is something that makes the Bible's story of the flood different from many other accounts that you can read. And if you've been in, you know, a high school or college world literature class, you've probably read some of these stories of the flood from other ancient societies. And the Bible story is really different. In many of these other stories, the god or gods who are behind the flood simply decide to destroy everything for no good reason. So think about kids who build a tower out of blocks and then smash it down. No good reason. It's probably a really nice looking tower, but they smash it down anyway. That is the arbitrary, no good reason behind the flood and many of these other stories. This is not true of our covenant-keeping God. God, the Creator, is just in punishing sin. That is what the flood is about. It's not about just destroying things for the sake of destroying. It's about punishing sin. It's about being just, being holy, and being righteous. So first, we notice this by Noah. Noah himself is described in chapter 6, verse 9, as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And really, when we see that, we should think about what this says about Noah's generation. It's a stark contrast. When Noah is said to be blameless in his generation, we shouldn't think, well, he's commended among other people who might have been in the Hall of Fame of that generation. This is saying Noah is the only one. This excludes everybody else. Noah is the only one who is blameless. He's the only one who is righteous, who seeks God, who calls on the name of the Lord. And we know this because, you see, if you move on in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, this is what it says about Noah's generation. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Well, does this sound repetitive to you at all? If you notice, the word corrupt is mentioned three times. The author is really trying to get his point across. When you read a verse in Scripture that seems repetitive, that seems like it's the same things coming up over and over again, it is usually not being repetitive. It's usually using that to highlight or to underline, to say, this is really important to know. This is an important thing to know about what was going on. And what this passage wants us to know is that the earth was filled with corruption. Sin does not just pervade humanity here. It doesn't say it's just mankind. It's more than that. These verses show that it's the whole earth. It's all flesh. Humanity, animals, birds. This is a total breakdown of the intent of creation. Now, we are a church that believes, we often, you'll hear it said, it's the first tea and tulip, total depravity. There's what we mean by that is that there's no part of who we are that remains untouched by sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, that touches all of us, our minds, our hearts. Everything that we do is tainted by sin. But because of common grace, because God is gracious to his creation, we don't believe in utter depravity. Utter depravity. What we mean by that is that we don't believe that humanity and the world is as sinful as it possibly could be. We believe that God restrains that sinfulness so that society can go on, because if humanity was as sinful as it could be, if the world was as full of sin as it could get, if everything was unleashed, then we couldn't meet here. We couldn't have a government. We couldn't have a society. We couldn't have a reliable world around us. Everything would just disintegrate. So we don't believe in utter depravity. But we see in these verses maybe as close as the world has ever gotten to utter depravity. Think about how the way that the world is described here could be the way that Psalm 14 describes sinful people. Psalm 14 says this: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Well, think about how that could easily have been written about the people in Genesis 6, about the people in Noah's day. How far humanity has fallen. Think back just a few weeks ago to Genesis 1, to Genesis 2, to Adam and Eve. They were created good. They were created to know God and to be truly righteous and holy. And now humanity is totally depraved. They're depraved morally, so they do things that are morally wrong, but they're also depraved spiritually. There doesn't seem to be any desire among anyone except Noah and his family to know God or to obey God. So we see humanity is sinful. Noah is the only righteous one. So God's wrath for sin is perfectly just. That's the first thing we see. But we also see that God's wrath for sin is not a surprise, or at least it shouldn't have been a surprise. If you remember last week, God promised his judgment. He said in chapter 6, verse 3, of man, his days shall be 120 years. And if you remember, we said that's probably not a reference to the lifespan of man only being capped at 120. It's actually a promise that in 120 years from when God said that, the flood would come to wipe out all of the created world. That is what God is promising. God is promising the coming day of judgment. So think about how gracious God is in this. He doesn't say, all right, everything's as bad as it could be, I'm going to wipe it out right now. He says, okay, things are bad. Sin is pervading this world. 120 years from now, I'm going to destroy everything. That is just, but it's also gracious. God graciously gives time for men and women to repent. And he sent Noah. He made Noah. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Part of that preaching that Noah would have done might have been just simply building the ark and having people say, what are you doing? Why are you building this? And he could say, because God's judgment for sin is coming. Noah was sent to warn the people, to give them time to repent. God is absolutely clear about what he's going to do. And if God says that judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Now, often you'll hear even well-intentioned Christians saying, we don't want to talk about God's judgment because that is not going to get people in the door. It's not going to give us a hearing. And probably you shouldn't lead with God's judgment, but you should quickly get to the fact that God's judgment is coming, because you're not trying to win people to a nice, soft, entertaining message. You're trying to win people to the truth. And the truth of the matter is that God's judgment is coming, just as in Noah's day. So God's judgment is just wrath for sin. God's wrath is something that comes but doesn't come by surprise. He gives ample warning. And God's wrath, when it does come, is totally comprehensive, and it ends in death. This is what we find in chapter 6, verse 17. God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So you see, God's wrath is going to bring an end to all created life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, except for Noah and his family and the animals who are with them. Now, this raises a little bit of an interesting question that we don't have a lot of time to get into. That is, was the flood global or local? Was it something that covered the whole earth, or was it something that was just in a specific area? There have been a lot of opinions on this, but I think based on the passage itself, we have to say that it was probably a global flood. It's a thing that happened across the whole earth. So look, for example, at chapter 7, verse 19. When the flood actually comes, it says, "The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." So that is a place where you see, well, if you go by the plain meaning of this passage, you have to say, most likely, it's a global event. Now, this is not an open and shut case, and there can be diversities of opinion as we think about maybe the scientific evidence or about what the meaning of this passage actually could mean in that ancient world. But I think the basic, most clear understanding is to say that it is a global event. It's a flood that covered everything. It's a flood that destroyed all life on the earth. But the main thing to note about this is that God's judgment accomplished his purpose. The flood was God's judgment by water. So what do we see here? Well, we could go into a lot of detail on this, but what I want you to see is that this is a reversal of creation. You see everything kind of working backwards, so that you had God filling the earth, and now the animals and the creatures from the earth, including a representative of humanity, are going into the ark. It's all coming back down into a small place. And remember, the flood is a flood of waters. One of the first things that God does is, in creation, is to divide the dry land from the water. And now it's working backwards. God is bringing judgment, and he's unleashing the flood. This is a decreation. God is removing the boundaries that he set. So we can say that God's justice and his wrath for sin is also absolutely assured. Remember, it's 120 years before it happens. He gives the warning, and then 120 years later, it happens. But it does happen. You might think, if you were to live 120 years as people in those days did, according to Scripture, you could probably maybe get sidetracked, might have heard that warning, and moved on to other things after maybe 50 years or so. But it does happen. It does come. In Genesis 7, verse 11, it gets very specific. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of that month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." Think about how precise this is. All through Genesis so far, there have been huge swaths of time that the narrative covers. Think about, a whole family tree is covered in a couple verses. But then it zooms in on an exact date, Noah's 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day. That is very specific. That is God's assured justice. His wrath for sin is coming, and it came just as he promised. So the bottom line here is that God is just in judging sin. This is part of his character. This is part of who he is. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, sums it up well. It says of God, this is God talking about himself, "He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is what we see the Lord God doing here. But it's not all that we see him doing here. We do see his wrath for sin. God is wrathful. But in the same verses from Exodus, that also tells us, God speaking of himself again, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So just as clearly as we see God's wrath for sin, his just, deserved, not surprising, promised and fulfilled wrath for sin, we see his mercy and his grace in the story of Noah. And that brings us to the second point, that God provides a single way of salvation. God reveals, first of all, he reveals his plan to Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9 tells us that Noah was righteous and blameless, but it also says that Noah walked with God. If you remember the description of Enoch last week, it said the same thing. Enoch walked with God. And if you remember that, that doesn't just mean that Enoch and Noah were nice, pious, religious guys. It may mean those things, but it primarily means that Enoch and Noah, especially Noah here, are biblical prophets. What does that mean? That means that God took them into his counsel, showed them his plan. He revealed to them what he was doing. He revealed to them that judgment was coming, and that he had provided a way of salvation. That's what he showed to Noah. That's what it means when it says Noah walked with God. Noah knew, at least as a human can know, Noah knew what was coming. Noah knew judgment was coming, and he knew there was a way of salvation. Now, God's plan for salvation comes to Noah as a covenant. It says in verse 18 of chapter 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, this is the first time in Genesis that the word covenant is used. But we've seen that concept before. Even when the word isn't used, the concept can still be there. We've seen a few weeks ago that God had a covenant with Adam, the covenant at creation. And that is an agreement between two people with stipulations, with promises of either wrath and curse for disobedience or life for obedience. Now, there are different types of covenants. We can't talk about all of them. But the one that we see here that God makes with Noah is most closely resembles what's called a royal grant. Now, what is this? This is something that would have been common in the ancient world, common to the people who were reading Genesis for the first time. A royal grant is a promise of a gift from a king, in this case, from God, to a loyal subject, in this case, Noah, in return for obedient service. So someone like Noah is given this covenant with God. God says, do these things, and if you do these things, I will grant you this gift. So for Noah, he's to be obedient in building the ark, in listening to all that God commanded him. And in return, the covenant is made as a gift from God of salvation. So we see this in verse 22. Noah is obedient. It says in verse 22, Noah did this. Of everything God tells him to do, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, the covenant here is one that requires Noah to be faithful, to have faith in God. So the question is, will Noah believe God and build the ark? Will the flood actually come? Is God trustworthy? Otherwise, if God isn't trustworthy, if the flood doesn't actually come, Noah's built this huge boat and he's a laughingstock. That is the risk. That is why Noah has to have faith. Noah has to believe that God's word is true and act on that word. Noah is called to be faithful. And Noah does respond by faith. He follows the instructions that God gives him, and he builds an ark. And we read in verses 14 through 16 some very specific instructions. You can read them again if you'd like. Now, this is a side note, but it's pretty important. Why are these instructions given, and why are they so specific? They're not given simply so that someday, many, many thousands of years later, some guys in Kentucky could rebuild the ark. It's given for a specific reason, most likely because just as the Garden of Eden was a tabernacle, a place where God promised to dwell with his people, and just as the tent of meeting that we find in Exodus, and later on the temple that's built by Solomon, just as those are places where God promises to dwell, the ark is given specific instructions, and they're not there for any other reason but to say that this is a tabernacle. This is a place where God promises to dwell with his people, promises to keep his people safe. So that's a side note. We'll talk about it next week. But it is something that's worth saying right now. So salvation for Noah is by faith. He lives obediently in a corrupt world by faith. He builds the ark by faith. And even when he and his family get into the ark, everything that happens after is life by faith as well. So you have to notice, in the ark, there's no instructions given for a rudder, for anything to steer the boat. There's nothing that Noah can use to navigate. The only way that the ark is safely brought through the flood is because of God, because God works even when we are shuttered away in an ark. God brings the ark exactly where he wants it to be, keeps it safe through the whole flood. Everything is by faith for Noah. Well, this passage puts judgment and mercy side by side. Everything that had the breath of life perished. Everything was destroyed as a punishment for sin, except for Noah and his family and the creatures on the ark. For Noah and for the whole world at that time, the only way of salvation was in the ark. There weren't other boats out there. The only thing that came through safely was the ark. There is only one way of salvation for Noah. Well, I promised at the beginning that this story of Noah and the ark The most important thing to take away is that these are not just past events. They give us a glimpse of the future. They give us a glimpse of what is the future of everything for everyone, everyone in this room, everyone in this world. This should speak to us about the future. So first, we see that there is judgment that is coming for sin. God judged sin with the flood, but that was not the final judgment. It does act as a pointer. It points forward to a greater, complete, perfect final judgment. There is judgment coming for this world. God's never going to destroy the earth again with water, but he is going to bring judgment and wrath upon the world. That judgment, just as in Noah's day, just as the judgment of the flood, that judgment that is coming is just. The world is full of sin. Our hearts are full of sin. God's wrath for sin is just. He is a holy God. Sin cannot abide in his presence. Sin must be punished. So God's wrath that is coming, just as in the days of Noah, is just. God's wrath that is coming for sin is for sure. It is happening. It is going to happen in the future. It is something that awaits this whole world. Isn't that hard to think about? Isn't that hard to actually believe when you sit back and think about it? Sit back and think that this life that we get so used to living is going to come to an end one day. It is going to be interrupted by God's judgment. That should provoke in us some holy fear. It should provoke in us repentance. It is coming for sure. And just as in Noah's day, most people don't really have time to think about that. Maybe some of us in this room don't have time to think about that. Jesus himself said of Noah and the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And Jesus goes on to say, just as they are in these days, in these last days, when judgment is coming, just as surely as it was coming in the flood, that judgment is coming in the future, and people are doing the normal thing. They're doing the things that they always do. They don't have any time to think about the fact that God is going to judge sin. That is what people will be doing today and until the final day of the Lord, until that day comes. But just as in Noah's day, that final judgment is coming, but it's coming with ample warning. All you have to do is read the New Testament and find out that judgment is coming for sin. Noah in his day, the people in his day only had 120 years, and even that was a gracious gift. Think about everything that has happened between when the New Testament was written and today. We're 2,000 years and counting. 2,000 years of God's grace, of God withholding judgment, allowing plenty of time, thousands and thousands of years, for people to repent. And that is our response. That's what our response should be, is repentance. We see that in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Paul says, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Now that is not a popular thing to say. It's not nice and fuzzy feeling. It's not going to make it onto certain Christian radio stations. It's not positive and encouraging. But it is the truth. It is the truth that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because judgment for sin is coming. What does it mean to repent? Well, to repent means simply to agree with God that your sin is sin, that your sin does separate you from him, that your sin keeps you from the holiness that he requires. It's to agree with God, and it's to turn away from that sin, to leave it behind, and to turn to Christ Jesus for new life. That's what it means to repent. That's what God commands us to do today. So just as in Noah's day, God's sure judgment for sin is also accompanied by his promise of salvation. Noah and his family were saved. They were saved. They came through the flood. They were the only people who survived. But we know that the story continued after that. Noah's salvation pointed to a greater, a perfect, and a final salvation to come. Remember, Noah was given a royal grant. Noah had to do certain things to be obedient in order to merit God's gift of salvation. That is not true. You and I are not new Noahs. We don't have to do things. We don't have to do things to earn God's favor. There is a new Noah, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, who was obedient to God's holy law completely, who did everything All the plan of redemption he carried out, he accomplished it all. And because of that, God gives to him the ability to save people, to save us. So we are saved by faith in him, not by works. Now, outside of Noah's ark, there was terrible, but absolutely certain and perfectly just condemnation for sin. Only those who are in the ark were spared from condemnation. Now, you won't be saved on the great and final day of the Lord by building an ark. That's not the way of salvation now. You'll be saved by responding in faith to the only way of salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way that you can be saved. That is the way that you can be right with God. Jesus is the ark. He is the ark of safety. If you are in him, you will be safe. If you are outside of him, you will perish. You will face God's wrath, and God's wrath only. Because Jesus, who is the righteous Son of God, was condemned as a sinner, you and I, when we have faith in him, we can say with absolute confidence, as Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Outside of the ark, there was only condemnation. Inside of the ark was the only safe place. Now in Christ, there is no condemnation. But outside, all that awaits us is judgment. So, how should we respond to this news? Well, first, we should repent. First, we should turn from our sins. And, as Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. You're always seeing more and more of the sinfulness that resides within you. You always have more and more to repent of. You're not doing that to earn God's favor. You're doing it because it's true. It's because what God calls us to do as his people. So we should repent, first of all. And if you've never repented before, today's a good day to do it. Today's a good day to agree with God about your sins, to realize how they carry you down, how they are going to separate you from him completely forever if they are not repented of. But second, we shouldn't just repent. We should do that. We should also look in faith to Christ. Remember, it's very simple. It's the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the truth. It's a simple truth, but it is a true truth. So look in faith to Jesus. And finally, we should let these truths reorient the way that we live. If you have repented, if you are looking in faith to Jesus, you can still let this truth, the truth about God's judgment that is coming and about God's way of salvation, we should let that reorient the way that we live. So how do we do this? Well, we can tell people. We can do it lovingly and graciously and winsomely, but we have to do it firmly, that there is judgment coming for sin. That is the truth. There is judgment. It might not seem like it now. It might seem like everything's going to continue as always. That is a common thing. We read about that in Scripture, saying that this is going to be a response, that things are always going to be this way. But God's judgment for sin is coming. So we shouldn't just tell people that judgment for sin is coming. That's part of the truth. That's the bad news. But there is good news. We can point them to the ark of safety. We can point them to Jesus Christ himself. There is salvation found in no one else. It's only by Jesus that you will be saved. Now, we may be laughed at. We may experience awkwardness in relationships when we do this faithfully. But we have to remember who we are. Now, I don't know if you've read the New Horizons, the most recent New Horizons. There's a great story in there. You can pick one up out on the table. About our General Assembly a few months ago. There was a brother in Christ from China who came to the OPC General Assembly, and he had very stirring words to share. And to sum it up, he said, "Now, as Christians in this world, we might look weak, we might look silly compared to people in the world. Our message might sound ridiculous, unbelievable. It might sound ridiculous to people whose lives are generally comfortable, who have power and influence, and really all of us to some degree in this country have power and influence and comfortable lives. But we actually have to remember who we are." He said, this brother from China said, "We are the invading army. We are the invading army. We are not the people who are just the powerless, weak people. We are the people who are actually flooding in to this world. We are the invading army. But we don't invade to destroy. We don't invade to end life. We invade to proclaim Jesus Christ, to proclaim that one day every knee will bow, Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we hold forth the word of life. We hold forth Jesus Christ and offer him to a world that is in great need, whether they realize it or not. And they do realize it. Everyone realizes they have great need. Everyone realizes that judgment is coming. That is a truth that you can be absolutely sure of. Now, they might have repressed it, pressed it down so they don't have to think about it or deal with it, but that is a truth about humanity that everyone knows that they are accountable to God. Judgment is coming, but salvation is found in Christ alone. So let's turn from sin. Let's look in faith to Jesus. And let's boldly live as his ambassadors, as ambassadors of the great King who offers to this whole world salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So let's do that as we look in hope to the great day of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it forces us to consider things that we otherwise would maybe try to avoid. It forces us to remember that you are a holy and just God, that you are a God who can't abide sin, that you are a God who will judge sin one day. But we thank you that in the midst of that bad news, bad but true news, there is good news. We thank you that in the midst of that, there is the news about Jesus, the ark of safety, the true ark, the true Noah, the one who brought his people through the flood. He is the one who we entrust ourselves to. He will bring us through that day of judgment. He will bring us through our death, through the grave, to new life. We thank you that in him, because of him alone, we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you that ours is the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you'd help us to live in light of that each day, to let that motivate us, embolden us to proclaim the good news about Jesus to this world that is in such great need. We ask these things in his name. Amen.